many times you walk into a room, or you walk and you open a closet door, or you go into the bathroom and you flip the light switch. And as soon as you flip it, you go, "That was stupid. What am I doing?" I have to tell you, though, the first time I did it, I was like, "Oh my gosh, the lights are out." Well, the lights are already out, so anyway, we'll make it. We'll make it. Let me just say this: if there are a lot that are affected by this and the storm and the wind from Friday, if you need anything, if you need something, if you need help with something of getting limbs or whatever we can do, please let us know at the church, and we'll try to do our dead level best to see if we can put together some help for that. But if you need anything, please let us know. Get in touch with us and let us know, and we'll do what we can. Hopefully, pray, Lord willing, things can get back to normal, whatever normal is, right? But hopefully we can get back to that. So please, if you need anything, let us know. Make us aware of it. You have the announcements. There are a couple that I do need to add. Next Saturday at 8 o'clock in the morning, that is Saturday the 11th. Whoever men can help, we're going to take the awnings down on the building and get ready for the new awnings. But we won't be putting the new awnings up Saturday. We'll just be taking the ones down, getting ready for that. We'll start at 8 o'clock. So if you can come help be a part of that, that would be great. So no breakfast, though. It's not our breakfast Saturday. The next Saturday is the breakfast Saturday. This is just a work Saturday, but there'll probably be coffee there. With the Easter event that's coming up, Sandra's going to have a sign-up sheet for us later out here to sign up and take part of that. But she said we need candy. So if you can, start bringing in candy. I was reminded, too, that next week time changes. So I think it's spring forward, right? Lose an hour, all that kind of stuff. So just make note of that next week. I also want to say this and bring try to bring a little clarity to something. Last Sunday night we had a meeting here about the school. We had some from the community here and so forth. And I want to start trying to have the conversation about what is it exactly, if we decide to move forward with this, okay? If we decide to come to the church and say, okay, we need to make a decision, exactly what decision are we making? And I want to try to bring some clarity to this. The decision would be sort of twofold. One would be, do we want a school as part of our ministry of this church? Second would be, do we want to use our facilities and our land in that and establishing the ministry of a school? And so that would be the decision. Not the church is going to be obligated financially to uphold the school. The school, Lord willing, will become self-sustaining. Along those lines, some have asked the question about, as we handed out that sort of profile that we used last Sunday night as they were looking at it, the question came up, what about tuition? It says tuition, and then it says monthly charge. The tuition, the monthly charge, is the tuition broken down into a 10-month period. So it's not tuition, you pay that, and then you have to pay this monthly. That's not the way it is. So when you look at that, I had a couple of questions about that. So we need to be praying as a church. Is this something that we do? The decision, again, would be, do we want a school as part of our ministry? Do we want to use our facilities and land to this end? And we need to pray. See, is this where God's leading us to go as a church? You ready to worship? Man, it's a good day. Beautiful day. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for this time today. We pray your blessing. We pray, Lord, as we gather together. Oh, it's good to gather together. It's good to gather together to worship you. That's our purpose. Let that be our focus. Let all the other things that have happened. week and the things that we worry about, and things like no power, no this and no that, and trying to get things put back together and clean up. For this time that we have together right now, help us to put all that out of our minds and focus on what a great, wonderful God you are. What a great, wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our time together, and we ask this in His name. Amen.
And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. A Puritan divine said, Christ often takes the crown off his own head and puts it on the head of faith. And no wonder that Christ crowns faith, for of all graces, faith takes the crown off man's own head and puts it upon the head of Christ. What does faith do? Faith recognizes the problem. This woman, by faith and her experience, recognized her need. She suffered 12 years with an issue of blood. She, by faith, recognized that Jesus was the remedy she needed. So by faith we see how sin has ruined us. But by faith we see that Christ is the remedy for our ruin. By faith we move from condemnation to justification. So may God give us this justifying, saving faith. Even so, Lord Jesus, make it so. Please take the next few moments to reflect on this biblical truth.
our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be in Romans. Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screens behind me. And we'll be reading from the ESV version. That's Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham, had before he was circumcised. Let's pray, please. Father, for first and foremost, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his work at the cross. We thank you for the privilege of your word, this Bible, the plenty that we have it in. And Father, we thank you that Christ's righteousness is provided for us. We thank you that Abram believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Father, blessed is everyone here who has believed because it is counted as their righteousness. And so while the scripture tells us that the frequent fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, we must remember that it's Christ's righteousness that provides that privilege. And so we thank you for that. And then, Father, if there be someone here who has not believed, oh, Lord, save the soul nearest eternity. Open the word of God to their hearts that they might believe, and that in believing it may be credited to them as righteousness. We ask all of this in that wonderful, worthy name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
Please stand.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hand. Above for me to intercede. redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, His blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles down the throne of grace. Arise, 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 my soul, arise, 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 my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears and rise. He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die.
This morning comes from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let's stand and say this together. Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one, no one, no one, no one will be justified. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, Lord, let us see, help us too, as we just sang, arise and see the Savior, see a wonderful Savior in Christ, and understand that it's nothing but his blood. Nothing but the blood. It's not our works, it's not our righteousness, it's not our efforts, it's not. It's your grace, it's a free gift from you. It's what you've done, it's not what we've done. So as we open your word, we look and see, I pray, Father, oh, I pray that by the working of your Spirit, as we look forward to gathering around our Lord's table, help us to examine, help us to look, help us to your word and spirit, you do that examination. Are we trusting our works? Or are we trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray, Father, that where there is a trust in works, that you'll bring conviction and change of heart and give repentance and faith. And I pray that, Lord, where there is a faith in Christ and not of works, but the faith is shaky and the faith is stumbling, I would pray, Lord, that you bring great assurance. Bring the assurance that only you can bring. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read in Romans 4, as we read the passage there in Romans 4, the first 12 verses. We get ready for communion. I want us to focus on verse 5. And I want us to focus on what Paul says in verse 5 within the context of him dealing with Abraham, using Abraham as the example, going back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, this is what he says in that context. And to the one who does not work, but trust him, believes on him, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. The one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do good, live right, live a clean life. Do all these things, work hard, you'll be rewarded, right? You'll be rewarded. And in a proper context, this could be true. For instance, if you have a job, you go to that job and you work hard, you follow the rules, you do, and you're a good employee, and you work hard, and you produce good work, and you do, then you can be rewarded, or at least the expectation would be fair that you would be rewarded with raises and promotions and so forth. So a job or work, or if you're in school, you work hard, do good, you study, you're diligent, you follow the rules, then you could be rewarded with good grades, a citizen of a country, obeying the laws. Because Paul tells us in Romans 13, the government's not there to punish good workers, and those who obey the laws, the government's there to punish evil. Governors there punish those who break the law. So you obey the law, then there would be a reasonable expectation that the reward would be freedom and you could live your life and so forth, right? So in the proper context, to say something like, do good, live right, clean life, and there's a reward. If you look at the history of the church, and particularly you go back 150 years ago, there was a change that started to happen. And the theology and teaching and churches started listening to and buying into. Institutions started doing this. Seminaries started buying into it and listening to it. But liberalism was flowing out of Germany and people started giving ear to this. And they started listening to this. And there was a subtle shift that happened. The subtle shift at first was Jesus not just Savior, and the emphasis was not just about being right with God, justification, being right with Him. Now understand that even in that context of being right, it's always taught that as believers we are to do good works, as believers we are to live as unto the Lord and do all we do to the glory of God. But there was a subtle shift that started to take place because there was a lack of confidence in the Scripture. And when there was a lack of confidence in the Scripture, then what started to erode there was the very gospel itself, so that it was no longer just be right with God. Jesus is our Savior. There was a subtle shift to where Jesus is more of our example. Jesus is more like a life to follow. Jesus lived a life so that we could follow that life. And and so that we could, and so the emphasis became more about Jesus as an example. What that gave way to, this is a brief account of that history, but what that gave way to, what became known as the social gospel. And when the social gospel came along, the real gospel, being right with God, and things like justification, and another big word we'll look at here in just a second, imputation, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, sin, all that language started to get thrown out, and it became more about, hey, we need to do these socially good things. And in that, what started to happen was that you started to blend a blending of what it was to be right with God. In other words, let me put it this way. There was a blending of salvation and sanctification. Salvation, being right with God, sanctification, growing in grace, and being conformed to the image of God. Now understand, you have to have both. They're both there. But understand, you also have to keep, you can't let these get confused. Because when they get confused, you end up with the word salvation. When they get confused, you end up with the social gospel. And so, over time, that's what began to take root, and churches and schools and preachers started to preach more in line with the social gospel. It's more about what we do, not so much about what we believe or who we believe in, but it's more about what we do. And so that's taken root. And what we see today is that it's even more from that to where it's no longer that under a Christian worldview. Now the Christian worldview has been totally rejected, and we're out from under the Christian worldview, so now everything becomes about the individual. Everything now is about social justice. Not social gospel, social justice. So now, understand that in the history of the church over the last 150 years or so, these things have been, salvation and sanctification, these things have been sort of shifted and confused and blurred, the lines get blurred on us. Now, as Christians, are we to have a wall worthy of the Lord? We're told that. Paul tells us that. We're to have a wall worthy of the gospel. We're to renounce all ungodliness and worldly pleasures, as Paul tells Titus, to walk as he walked, John says. Paul will say this to Titus, and let our people learn to do good works also as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We're not to be unfruitful. So we're to live as Christians with eternity in view. That's what we are to do. And we understand that eternity, when we understand when we're in heaven and when we're with the Lord, we understand the Bible talks about things like rewards. The Bible talks about these types of things. But in the context of salvation, and in the context of being made right with God, I want you to keep your finger here in Romans 4. I want you to go to the book of Job. I want you to go to Job. Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. Eliphaz begins to speak. He's one of Job's friends, and he begins to sort of rake Job over the coals, as the first three do. They sort of rake him over the coal. But in Eliphaz's speech, this is what we read. There's a question that Eliphaz asks in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can human beings be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Can he ask a probing question? Can you be right before God? Is there any possible way you could be pure before your maker? Look over chapter 9. It's amazing how many times this comes up. Chapter 9. Job is replying. Verse 1, and Job answered and said, verse 2, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can he be in the right before God? How can he be right? How can he be justified before God? Look at chapter 15 in Job. chapter 15, verse 14. Zelophehad asks again, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? What is man that he can be pure? He can be sinless. He can be righteous. One more place, look at chapter 25. It's amazing how many times this question comes up with a joke. It comes up in several different contexts. Did Bildad, another one of the friends, Bildad speaks, and in verse 4 of chapter 25, here's what he says. In chapter 4, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? So you get the gist of the issue, right? How in the world can man be right before God? How in the world can man be pure? Because the implication is man's not right. Man is not upright. Man is sinful. God is holy and righteous. God is the holy and righteous judge. Man, creation. We know how sin happened in Genesis 3. And then the fall, and man's plunged in sin. And sin invades God's perfect creation. We're all plunged into that sin. Now, we don't stand perfect anymore. We stand undone. We stand sinful for a holy and righteous God. And the issue is, how can human beings be right before God? How can they be pure? How is it going to be a right relationship here? Well, what's the answer to the question? Well, this is an important question. This is an important question. This is an important question. You have to answer. I have to answer. We have to look at it and say, how is it that I can be right with God? How is it? Well, we start by understanding the answer to this question. And I think this is what Paul does masterfully in this section of the book of Romans. He's going to do it again to the Galatians, in the book of Galatians. But I think we start by understanding we can't confuse the issue of salvation and sanctification to the point where we blend them together so that at the end of the day, what we have is the word salvation. In other words, I'm being right with God, and I'm being pure before God because of what I do. That's not it. That's not it. In verse 5, we're going to look at two statements the Apostle Paul makes. Two statements, and he brings clarity again in the context concerning salvation. There's two statements that I think he brings crystal clarity to this issue in the context of biblical laboring. Now, Romans, Paul's writing, Romans, probably about 53, 56 AD. He's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. And he spends the first three chapters basically saying, listen, we're all undone before God. There's none righteous. None. We've all sinned before God. So you get to that summary in chapter 3, verse 20. They're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who can say the Jews, the Gentiles, all of humanity. We're sinful. We're not right. We're undone. We all are. There's not one single person who can say, I'm not a sinner.
I have never met anybody that would ever say that.
And I've met some self-righteous people who convince they would save themselves. But I've never once heard one say, well, I'm not perfect. I've always heard something along these lines, well, I'm not perfect, but. And it always ends up something along these lines, but the good will outweigh the bad. In the end, God is going to grade on the curve. In the end, God is going to put all my good works on one side. He's going to put all my bad works on the other. And in the end, my good works are going to outweigh the bad. And he's going to say, man, I'd love to have you come on in. It always ends up something like that. I've never heard one self-righteous worker of salvation say, I'm perfect. Okay? So I don't want to create that straw. But I tell you what, there are a lot of people who think that way. Good's going to outweigh the bad. And it's going to be my works that are going to be the determining factor. It's going to be what I do. It's going to be what I do for the good. That's what's going to be the determining factor.
But the first three chapters of Romans, Paul says, no. You've got to understand. That's not the case at all. You've all seen. Isaiah is going to tell us. Our best, our righteousness is what? This filthy rags. Spiritually speaking, it's not worth anything.
So chapters 4 and 5, he begins to answer. He begins to give the answer. Okay, so if all is sin, then what's the answer? And he begins to do it. And he begins to detail the issue of justification in 4 and 5. And you get to chapters 6 and 8. He begins to talk about sin and grace. Because he's going to say it's a grace. And a grace, that means just keep sinning. So we get more grace.
God forbid.
No, that's not the way we do it. That's not the way we live as Christians. Sin has no dominion over you. It has no power over you. So he deals with that after chapter 6, 8, 9, 10, 11. He deals with Israel. There's still a future for Israel. And then he gets to the end of chapter 12 through chapter 16. He deals with church. He addresses some issues within the church. But this issue of salvation, how is it I can be right with God? How is it? He makes two statements here. The first statement that he makes in verse 5 is concerning opposites. So he's going to take something that polar opposites. In other words, these two don't go together.
And they both can't be true.
See? They both can't be true. One is right, one is wrong. And you can't confuse these two. You can't mix these two. You can't say, well, I'll just take both of these and try to make some kind of hybrid, create my own religion. There's been plenty of folks who have done that. So what he's about to do is he's about to bring clarity to this. Now again, keep in mind, context is justification. The context is salvation. How is a person right with God? How can a sinful human being be right with a holy and righteous God? Okay? That's the issue. Look at the first thing that he says in verse 5. And it's not to one working. Now he's dealt with Abraham. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Paul will tell the Ephesians, saved by grace, not works, because it isn't works. You can run around boasting about what you've done and what nobody else has done, and that turns into a self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental way of looking at people. I do more good works than you. I get more money than you. I spend more time at that church than you do.
You see, so we can boast about what we've done.
We don't boast in the Lord.
Paul says, no, it's clear, using Abraham, he's justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God.
What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his works are not counted as a gift.
You have a job, you don't go in and say, I want my gift this week.
You go in and say what? I need my paycheck, man. Why? Because you've worked. You don't go and say, let me have my gift.
You see, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, as his due.
Then here comes the statement.
And it's not the one working.
It's not the one building upon man.
Building upon man's good works, religious works.
Keeping the laws, he'll deal with the Galatians.
This work, earning a wage, it's not this.
And he's saying it in such a way to say, this is absurd. This is foolish. This is really foolishness. It's really absurd to think that you're made right with God by this.
It's not the one working.
If you were wrapped up in works, Let me ask you this question.
When have you done enough? How can you ever know that you've done enough?
If you're trying to earn your salvation, I promise you right now you're wearing yourself out.
And you're either just going to knuckle under, just knuckle down, and say, man, it is retreat, you're going to keep going, and there's no joy, there's no life, there's no price. Or you're just going to quit. And you're going to walk away from it and say, I don't know anything to do that. You're going to do one of the two. You know people that, don't you? You know people who aren't trying to earn their salvation, work for their salvation, they've been frustrated. The first time I ever read Luther struggles with this, it resonated with me. Because that was me. When God began to deal with me, I did everything I possibly could to get him off my back. I did everything I possibly could, and I kept saying, God, I kept bargaining with him. It's enough! And the point where I finally said, okay, well, I guess the best thing I do is be a preacher. Surely, if I become a preacher, that's the big work. Right? That's the big one. That's the one God says, yeah, that's enough. Come on. It didn't work. Man, it just didn't work. So the question becomes, when is enough? If you're on the treadmill at work, you never have assurance. And then when you do something bad, oh my goodness, you've got to do five things to make up for one bad, don't you?
It's never ending. That's not what God wants. It's not the way God wants these people to live. That's not the way God wants these people to think. Because when you're thinking that way, you're of no good in church. You're no good. There's no freedom to do what God's called you to do. There's no freedom to use the gifts that he's given you.
You're always trying to figure out if you've done enough to please him. So it's not the one working, Paul says. This is absurd. It's impossible. I love that. There's a quote at the beginning of Luke's commentary on Galatians, and Luke says to teach men a justification by works is to teach men to be justified by impossibility.
It can't happen. It's not going to happen. So give it up.
So it's not that, what's the opposite of this? See, here's the first statement concerning the opposite. So if it's not the one working, this is what he says. And the one who does not work, it's not the one who's working, but it's the one believing.
It's faith, it's the one believing. But now be careful here, because it's not believing in you. It's not believing in the sun, moon, and stars. It's not believing in some pagan god. By the way, if you chase paganism, all pagan is going to do is put you on works and wear you out.
But it's the one believing. Notice what he says. It's the one believing on him.
It's the one believing on him.
Yes, but trust him.
The one believing on him, understand this about faith, because I think this is something we miss too. So if works is built upon man's effort, then faith, the one believing, is built upon the grace of God. That's what it's building on. And understand this faith that he's talking about, this trust that he's talking about, it is a gift from God. I think we've lost this. Saving faith is a gift from God. It's not a work that I work up.
It is a gift. It is a gracious gift. You see, the Spirit of God works in my heart, changes me. Born again, God grants repentance. It's a gracious gift. You just turn over to Romans chapter 10. Paul says, faith comes by... Why does it have to come? I don't have it. Comes by hearing. And hearing what? Word of God. Gospel. You turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He's talking about saved by grace, which is a gift of God. All of that, including faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul's very clear there. This faith is a gift from God. And listen, when you look at this, it's not the one working, but it's the one believing. It's the one who has faith on him. And we'll get to what him is doing here in just a second. But understand this.
It's one or the other. You're either working for your salvation, trying to earn it, or you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. When you boil it all down to it, there's only two religions in the world, and that's man and God. That's it. You're either trusting man or you're trusting God. Go, for instance, to Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, where Paul's talking about this election. It's an election of grace. It's not of works, and he says it can't be. If it's of grace, then it can't be of works. If it's of works, it can't be of grace. It's one or the other. They're both not right. They're both not true. What does Paul say is right? What does he say is true? It's the one who believes. And it's the one who believes, and here comes the second statement that he makes. And this is concerning results. So the first statement that he makes is concerning these opposites, these polar opposites. Not works, faith. It's faith. Now, the statement concerning the results. Because notice, it's he trusts him, and here's the first thing. Here's the first result. This is what God does. This is not what I do. This is what God does. Okay? But trust him who justifies the ungodly. Now, when the Jews of the day heard that statement, or they would have read that, they would have blown their top. This would have so offended them. Because immediately they would have started going through the Old Covenant. They would have started going through the Old Testament and said, No. God doesn't justify the ungodly. God's a just judge. And he's not going to just acquit the ungodly. And they probably would go to some place like Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. He is a judge. He is a righteous judge. He acquits the innocent and condemns the guilty. But you can't say this about God, because then God becomes unjust. He's just running around acquitting ungodly people and justifying ungodly people. Now understand what he means by ungodly. He means sinners. He means wicked. That's what he's talking about. Sinners, wicked sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for, and here's the word, ungodly. He died for the ungodly. I've already mentioned the first three chapters of Romans and what he says, but look at where he comes to the summary in chapter 3 and listen to what he says here. Verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. He quotes from the Psalms here. None is righteous, no, not one. I don't know how you think you could squeak by that. Because when he says none, he means none, right? He doesn't say none. Oh, by the way, there are exceptions. There are no exceptions. Spiritually speaking, there are none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruined and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of the human race. This is what we're like. He died for the ungodly. He died for wicked people like this. And it's God who justifies wicked people like this. Wait a minute. Now, he's a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. What about Exodus 23, verse 7? I will not acquit the wicked. What about Job chapter 34, verse 12? Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. All of that is true. God is a righteous judge. righteous judge. He does acquit the innocent. He does condemn the guilty. And he talks about this, he uses the term justification, which he uses in this section. He uses it in the book of Galatians as well. Now let me say this about justification. Justification is to be declared right, not made right. When God justifies the sinner, it's not that God makes him righteous. That's sanctification in the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in the life of a believer. When it comes to justification, God is declaring us righteous. It is. Writers will use the term forensic. They'll use the term legal. It is the righteous judge declaring the guilty sinner not guilty. And it's not because he just winks at their sin. It's not just because he excuses their sin. It's not because he just, you know, sort of says, well, I guess in the end you weren't as bad as I thought. Hey, you're not guilty. There's not a perversion of justice here. There's not a perversion of his justice. There's not a perversion of it at all. With man's court, we always see sometimes, oftentimes, on display publicly, a perversion of justice, don't we? Because a lot of times in the court of man, it comes down to who has the most money, who can get the most powerful legal team, and those kinds of things. We all see it. We know sometimes that's just the way the system's rigged. Not with God. Not with God. He is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. So, see the second result here? So, again, these opposites. It's not the one working. It's the one believing on him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. This is who he justifies. He's not saying, you're pretty good, I'll take you. You're not good, no, you, yeah, no. What do you offer me today? No, it's a free gift. It's by his grace, it's his love, it's his mercy. He's justifying ungodly, wicked sinners who have no hope and who have no righteousness. But then it's the second thing that he does. You see it? Trust on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now follow me here. Because it's his faith. Now understand, faith is not a work. So you can't say, well, faith is what I work up, and it's a belief and a faith that I work up, because then you're in that first opposite, you see? It's not of him who works. But you do believe that this faith to believe is a gift from God. Well, what is it that I believe? Who is it that I believe on? I'm believing on God, the one who's justifying the ungodly. But how does he do this? It's all tied to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all tied to the cross. And that's the thrust of this section here. How is it that a holy and righteous judge can declare a wicked sinner not guilty? It is because a Savior shed his blood, an innocent, perfect Savior who never sinned, who kept the law of God perfectly, who obeyed God to the point of death, even to the point of death, and died, shed his blood, was raised the third day. He's the Savior, and it's this Savior, and it's the righteousness of this Savior that is given to the sinner. You see it? That's how he justifies ungodly, wicked people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin. Did it for you. This is what he's done. And so then that righteousness, and as he says here, it is counted. Here's another big word I need to throw at you. And it's the word imputation. This is what the word reckon here means. It's what the word counting here means. Reckoning. Reckoning their faith for righteousness. It's to count, it's to consider, it's to credit, it's to charge to the account of. When you go to the bank, you go into the bank, you deposit your paycheck, not your gift from your employer, right? You go and you deposit your paycheck, and you go and you expect full well that that money is going to be accredited, it's going to be imputed, it's going to be reckoned to your bank account, right? So you go and you spend that money. You say, I've got this money in the bank, and I can do this. That's what the word means. Paul and Philemon in verse 18, when he's talking about Onesimus, Onesimus has run away from you, and he tells Philemon, whatever he owes, put that on my account. Charge it to my account. And I believe that's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. Whatever he owes, you put it on my account. It's amazing. When you read through this section in Romans 4, how many times he uses this reckoning. He uses counting. He uses this word. He uses the idea of imputation. In fact, of the 41 times that this word appears in the New Testament, Paul uses it 34 times. He uses it 34 times. Look at Galatians. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Man, he hammers it in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolishly, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing? With faith, just as Abraham believed God before circumcision, he believed God. And you see what he says? And it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him, it was imputed to him. As what? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness. You see, this is Romans 1. This is Romans 1:17 in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it at all. Why? Because in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. It's faith. It's believing. The righteousness is Christ. It's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness. See, this is why it can't be the one working. It's got to be the one believing. It's got to be the one believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to believing on the one who justifies the ungodly, the wicked. I first have to understand I am ungodly. I am wicked. I have no hope. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And here he comes. And I understand what God did, this great exchange that happens in the gospel. John Gill said, you need to understand this. He said, don't read into this that God justifies their wickedness. He does not justify their ungodliness. He justifies the ungodly. The wicked. He'd say things like this. You got to understand, faith is not a work. You got to understand, faith is not righteousness. Faith lays hold to the one who is righteous. Faith lays hold to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness. Faith lays hold to him. And Gill would say, and I love when he said this, he said, it is not the act of believing, it is the object in whom we believe. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you trusting? Salvation, it's not working. It's believing. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, imputation, it's his righteousness. Luther called it an alien righteousness. Luther talked about the Christian and justification, and he talked about the Christian as being simultaneously saint and sinner, the same. God has declared us righteous. He's declared us that he's made us into their sanctification, which we grow and form in the image of Christ, and still deal with our sin, and still deal with that. But the charge is justified us. It's amazing. It's comes in Romans 8. And this is what Paul says. He says, there is now, there is therefore now, immediate. Now. Right now. Well, he's writing in Romans 53, 56 AD, but I think we can see and understand now. There is therefore now no. Does no mean no? None. None. I mean, there's time. I don't know how God can be any more clear. There is now no condemnation. What is condemnation? Where you stand guilty, you stand condemned. The judge condemns you. The judge says guilty, lock him up, throw away the key. But right now, there is no condemnation. Not from an earthly judge. But from the holy and righteous judge. The creator of all the universe. You see this? Follow this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus? Because he's my righteousness. You see it? You understand it? You see why it can't be works? Because if you're thinking it's your righteousness, then you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Understand that. If you think it's what you're doing, and somehow God's going to, you know, tip the scales in your favor because your good outweighs the bad, then it's not working that way. It's not working that way at all. It's in Christ. If I turn from my sins, and do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, was buried, raised the third day? Do I understand my sin? Do I understand my depravity? There's not an island of righteousness within me. There's not an area of my life and my being that's not affected by sin, that's not tainted by sin. All of me stands condemned. All of me. And yet in Christ, all of me, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our glory. You understand that? He is our glory. Not you. Not me. He is our glory. He is our righteousness. He is our Savior. He's the one who shed his blood. He's the one that we're about to remember right here. He's the one that we're about to take the cloth off his table and we're about to pass out the elements and we're not going to toot our own horn. We're going to declare the glory of a gracious Savior. That's what we're going to do. We're going to declare the glory of a gracious Savior who took a wicked, vile sinner, changed his heart, justified him, put him on the path of sanctification, and one day will be glorified. One day there will be glorification. You understand that? But you will never get there if you're working for it. You won't. I hate to tell you that. No, I don't hate to tell you that. I love to tell you that. Because it's the truth. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, turn to him. What about it? Where's your heart? Where is it? God's convicted you that you were on the works path, the flea of the who's struggling with assurance, and I pray you are a believer, you are in Christ, and you've been struggling with this issue of assurance, and when have I done it?
I pray God brings that assurance to you. Jesus Christ is your righteousness.
He's your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we pray to come to you. We lay these things before you. We try to wrestle and understand what you reveal in your word. We come humbly. We come desiring to know you, desiring to know our Savior. Oh, Father, we come. We come asking you your word. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.
Please stay.
We will gladly live our lives. Jesus Christ, our King appears. All the saints bought by his blood will rise to meet him in the air. Earth and sea shall flee.